We're looking at all of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. Remember, they're minor not because they're less important. They're all important. They're minor simply because of their length in comparison to the major prophets. So today we're going to look at Zephaniah. And as I've shared with you before, I have this gift of taking something that could be explained in 3 minutes and doing it in an hour. So instead of me doing that this morning, to give you just a quick overview, a kind of an animated background on this particular prophet, we're going to go back to our friends at the Bible Project and take a look at a quick background and summary of the book we're going to study this morning, Zephaniah. Take a look.
The book of the prophet Zephaniah. Zephaniah lived during the final decades of the southern kingdom of Judah. It was when King Josiah had attempted to bring about real change in the land by removing idols and restoring the temple to the worship of Israel's God alone. But Israel was just too far gone. Worshipping other gods was too entrenched in the life of the people. And it ended up that Josiah's pride led him to a tragic death on the battlefield as he set Jerusalem on a collision course with Babylon. And Zephaniah, he had seen all of this coming. For years, he had been warning the leaders of Jerusalem. And this little book is a collection of his poetry summarizing his message. It's designed to have three main parts. The first focuses on the day of the Lord's judgment coming on Judah and Jerusalem. The second part is about the day of the Lord's judgment on the nations and Jerusalem again. And then the third section explores the hope that remains for the nations and for Jerusalem on the other side of God's judgment. The first section opens with the shocking reversal of Genesis 1. So God's good, ordered world is going to descend back into disorder and darkness and chaos, becoming uninhabitable once again. And as you keep reading, you realize Zephaniah is developing all of these powerful poetic images to describe how Jerusalem's world is going to end. All of the city's institutions for worshiping the gods of the Canaanites will be destroyed. All the leaders who perpetrated injustice, all the economic centers where crooked lending and borrowing took place, all of it will be gone along with the city's walls. Zephaniah develops these almost apocalyptic images to show the significance of what's going to happen. It all refers to a great army that is coming to take out Jerusalem. Not that Jerusalem as a whole can avoid its fate, but in the closing poem of section 1, he calls on anyone in Jerusalem who would seek the Lord. And he says, these will make up the faithful remnant, the people who could be spared if they repent. In the second section, Zephaniah widens his focus to include the nations around Judah. So the Philistines or Moabites, the Ammonites, even the Assyrians, he accuses all of them of corruption and violence and arrogance, and he predicts that all of them will fall before Babylon too. And so this section ends with God's final decision. He says he's going to gather up all the nations, including Jerusalem, and pour out his burning indignation. God's justice becomes this consuming fire that devours evil from the land, which is really intense. And so the following line that brings us into the final part of the book comes as a total surprise. We discover that this burning fire of divine judgment is not aimed at destroying people. Rather, its purpose is to purify the nations, including Jerusalem. So the section begins as God says that he's going to heal and transform the rebellious nations into one unified family, and that after being purified, they're going to turn from their evil and call upon the name of the Lord. The conclusion of the book focuses on the restoration of the city at the center of the nations. God's presence is there in the restored city, along with that faithful remnant that's been humbled and transformed by God's mercy. And they're called to sing and rejoice. And then in this striking image, we're told that God is a poet who wants to sing too. Your God will live among you, and he will celebrate you with songs of joy, Zephaniah says. The closing poem of the book ends with these very powerful images about God gathering up into his family the outcast and the poor and the broken, where he exalts them into a place of honor. And that's how the book ends.
So Zephaniah is filled with a lot of images and poetry. Quick survey, how many of you love poetry? I saw one really shy hand go up in the back. Not a fan, personally. Not a fan of poetry. I get lost in it. I don't understand it. It's a little touchy-feely for me. With one exception, I have a favorite poem. Seriously, I have a favorite poem, and it's written by a man named Robert Frost, and it's called The Road Not Traveled. Have you ever heard that poem before? As I'm studying Zephaniah, this poem comes to my mind because, much like the ancient prophets, Robert Frost writes about the inestimable impact of choices on our lives. In other words, he recognizes that our lives are the sum of our circumstances, those few things we can't control, when and where you were born, who named you, what family you grew up in, and our choices, the things you can control. And I think the more mature that we get, we recognize it's probably more about our choices than our circumstances. Not that circumstances have nothing to do with where we are today, but it's really our choices, our response to our circumstances. So can I share that poem with you this morning? It's by Robert Frost. When it's done, even if you say no, I'm going to do it anyway. I don't know why I asked for your permission. I'm a pastor. I'm going to share a poem with you. I'm going to ask you a couple questions at the end. The questions, I'll tell you in advance what the questions are. Which road did he choose? How did he choose it? And how did it pan out for him? Okay, which road did he choose? How did he choose it? And how did it pan out? Okay. So, The Road Not Taken by Robert Frost. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and I looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair, though having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that the passing there had worn them both really about the same. Both that morning equally lay in leaves, no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubt if I would ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. So question. Which road did he choose? He chose the less traveled road, or as he calls it, the second, the other one, right? How did he choose it? The grass, okay? Do you remember what he says? He says, I looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the other undergrowth. Then I took the other just as fair because it was grassy. He inspected them both, and he tried to see as far as he could, how is this road going to pan out? And he could see for a while, and then there's a part of where that road went that he didn't see, so he had to make a decision based on what he saw. How did it pan out for the author of the poem? This is the beauty of the poem to me. How did it pan out? We don't really know, do we? I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. He doesn't say, I'll be telling this story with a laugh. I'll be telling this story with a smile. I'll be telling this story with a tear. He says, I'll be telling this story with a sigh somewhere ages and ages and hence. Two roads diverge in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. What kind of a difference? We don't know. There's a clue. What's the title of the poem? The Road Not Taken. It's not a poem about the road I took. It's a poem that he writes about this choice, and the title of the poem is The Road I Didn't Take. So what's he drawing our attention to? Is this a poem where he's celebrating the wisdom of a fork in his road he came to? And he made a choice that altered his life in a good way? Or is it a poem of remorse saying, if I could only go back, I've always wondered what if I would have taken the other road? How would you like it if your spouse wrote a poem about the two options they had in life? And the title of the poem was the name of their high school sweetheart that they didn't pick, right? We don't know. It's a fascinating poem about choices. Even though he made a choice, and he made a choice based on the best that he could tell, he didn't know where these roads led. He made a choice, and that choice has made all the difference. These prophets are found in a period of 300 years of Israel's history where God sent prophet after prophet after prophet with basically the same message. He sent these prophets to the people to say, you've come to a fork in the road and you've chosen the wrong road every time. And that has made all the difference. 300 years, more than a dozen different men that God sent to the people to say, every time you come to a fork in the road and you have a choice of God's justice or God's mercy, you pick, I want the punishment of God. Every time you've come to the fork in the road, you've made the wrong choice. And that's made all the difference. Let me try and illustrate this to you. I made a very crude drawing up here. This is one road down here at the bottom. And those of you that are listening on podcast, you're in bad shape. I'm sorry. You're just going to have to imagine this. Imagine a capital letter Y. In life, there's different times you're going to come to a fork in the road. And one thing the Bible tells us that we've all experienced, and we're all going to be on this road at some point, is we are going to be on a road where we have sinned. I know some of you feel like you're going back to like second grade Sunday school with flannel graph, if you remember that. Some of you don't think flannel is just something to wear year-round, like Pastor James. But there's others of us who, he's preaching in 2 weeks, so he has an opportunity to get back to me. But there's other folks of us who are like, hey, flannel graph, I remember that from Sunday school. The Bible says we've all sinned. We've all done it. We've all committed evil. We've all disobeyed God. We've all done something that we knew was wrong after we did it. And that sets us onto, every time you sin, it sets you onto one of two roads. There is now a fork in the road. And you're going to move on one road that we'll call God's mercy. And then you have another choice. You can go down another road. And that road is called God's justice. And all through the prophets, you hear about a lot of these instances of God's mercy and justice. The Bible kind of holds these things in tension. Justice simply means that God must punish all sin. In other words, God's not neutral. When someone does something wrong, God must punish it. He's not neutral towards evil. And we don't want a God that's neutral towards evil, do we? Do you want a God that watches you be abused and treated poorly and unfairly, watch people commit evil against you and feel nothing? No, we want a God who must and who does punish evil. So God is just. At the same time, mercy says he loves to forgive sin. Justice says I must punish all sin, and mercy says, but I love to pardon it. So those two things that seem to be, you know, at loggerheads are actually held in tension. And when you sin, what the prophets all said, what the Bible teaches from the beginning to the end, is that you eventually come to a stop sign in the road that I'm going to call this. I'm going to call it conviction. Now, most of us understand that a red octagonal street sign means come to a complete stop. Some of you have had kind law enforcement officials who have helped to jog your memory that that's what you're supposed to do. But sometime the Bible teaches after you sin, whether it's immediately or later on, there's going to come a time, hopefully, we pray, that you come to a stop sign and you say, conviction, another word for that is an awareness of my guilt. In other words, you say, sin is I did wrong, conviction is I know I've done something wrong. I'm aware of it. Conviction does not feel pleasant, does it? Have you ever felt really bad about something you did? It feels unpleasant. It's jarring. It's unsettling. It weighs on your conscience. It can physically make you sick to your stomach. Conviction is an awareness that I have done something that is wrong. And because it's so uncomfortable, it forces us to do one of two things with it. And how you respond to an awareness that you've done wrong sets you on a path to God's mercy or his justice. Now, hopefully it sets you on a pathway to God's mercy. And that begins with this. When you feel conviction, you immediately do this. You immediately repent. You immediately repent. Now, if you've been in church, you're going to roll your eyes and say, yes, I know what this means. Can I just help you understand what it does mean and what it doesn't mean? Repent does not mean to simply feel bad and ask God to help you stop feeling bad. Repent means to have a change of mind and a change of heart about what you did. It means to turn away from sin and turn towards holiness. It's not just to feel guilty and to want that guilt to be erased. It's a strong desire to turn away from whatever that sin was, whatever that evil was. You just say, you know what, I am sick to my stomach about how I've responded constantly to this particular coworker over and over and over again. I don't want to be that person anymore. I understand how it affects him, it affects me, it affects God. I don't want that anymore. That's what repentance sounds like. It doesn't sound like, oh, I wish I just didn't feel so bad about this. I'm going to keep doing this, but I don't want to stop feeling bad. So maybe I just need some guilt deodorant. You know, I just want to get rid of some of that shame. I'm going to keep doing this, but I don't want to feel bad. I want to be able to keep continuing in this without the guilt. And that's not really one of the options, but we repent. Following repentance, the prophets tell us, and we hear it here, what happens after I repent? Well, God purifies us. Have you ever heard of 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to do what? To forgive. We love that part, don't we? He wipes it clean, and we think, oh, that's repentance. I confess, God's forgive. But there's a second step, a second process. Forgiveness happens immediately. God forgives. In other words, his justice is satisfied. But I didn't get a punishment. Yes, you did. Your punishment fell on Jesus at the cross. All of God's justice for your sin was satisfied. It's already been punished on Jesus if you choose to accept it. It's not like your evil is going unpunished. It's gone punished by Jesus. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And what's the next part? Cleanse us. Have you ever cleansed anything? Let's suppose a family of five, and their three are all under the age of 12, just come back from 2 weeks of vacation at the beach. And they toss you the keys to their minivan and say, could you cleanse this for us? Do you look forward to that? Well, some of you like the end product. Some of you look forward to it if it's your own vehicle, but what if it was somebody else's stuff? Do you know what you would find in a minivan after 2 weeks at the beach? That's assuming it was even clean before the beach. All kinds of things living and dead and somewhere in between. Nasty. It's more than just taking it through the car wash. But you know what some of us do? We're like, listen, I got the quick fix. You would go down to Dollar General and buy $18 worth of Febreze aerosol cans. And you would just go to town and Febreze the tar out of it and say, look, it's cleansed. It's not cleansed. It's just covered up. But that's going to wear off after a while. God says it's not enough just for us to say that we're sorry. What he desires to do is to purify and cleanse us. And you know what? That's not always a pleasant process. That means he turns up the heat. He teaches. He corrects. It's not enough for him to just say, let's lop off the top of this weed that grew in your life. He's like, yes, but now let's do the living autopsy. Let's reach down in there and pull out the root. Why do you get so mad that you slam doors? Let's get after that root. Why is it so difficult for you to simply say the following words, I'm sorry? Or even worse, it was my fault. Not I'm sorry if I offended you, or I'm sorry but I offended you, but I'm sorry that I did. Why is that so hard to get out of your lips? Let's purify you. There's something in you that I'm trying to cook out and remove from your life. And what that leads to is healing. Because every time you sin, you say, well, I don't need healing. It was just a smile. Every time we sin, we actually injure. You injure yourself. You injure your relationship with God, and many times you injure your relationship with other people. And when you feel a sense of, I know I've done something wrong, all of the prophets tell Israel there is a pathway here. Repent, change your ways, allow God to purify you. He will heal you, and you will receive his mercy, and you will live in peace with one another, and you will sleep better, it actually says in Zephaniah. You realize when your heart is clean before God, you actually sleep better. He says, but sadly, most of the prophets say, when you came to conviction, you took the other fork in the road, which I'm going to call resist. You repent when you feel conviction, or you resist that feeling. There's another word up there that says resist and repeat. I want you to understand that anything less than repentance is resistance, the Bible says. When you feel bad, you might rationalize it. It really isn't that bad. They kind of deserved it. I was having a bad day. I didn't get my coffee this morning. I'm only human. Or here's my favorite. That's just how I am. You deal with it. Which is the which is the language of fallen man. That's just how I am. Is that what the Bible says? The Bible says we pick who we think we are, and then we try and get the Bible to endorse it? Well, that's just how I am. That's how I was born. Great, I'm not even going to try and argue that one, but Jesus says we all must be born again no matter how you came out the first time. The only solution is to be born again. But when you're aware that you do wrong and you resist it, resisting is even going halfway. You hurt somebody and you feel bad in your heart, and what you say is, I don't want to swallow my pride and actually go make it right. I'll just commit to working really hard to not doing that again because I don't want to embarrass myself. I don't want to swallow my pride. That's resistance. That's saying, I don't want Jesus to help me. I can fix myself. And I'm unwilling to swallow my pride. I'm unwilling to really go the whole way and make this right. I'm going to resist. Well, every time you resist, you will inevitably repeat. That's what the prophets show. And guess what? When you repeat it, you will come to conviction again. Only this time, it's not going to probably feel as strong as it did the first time, the Bible says. The more you can actually, I have a little, you can't see it probably, but I have a little hand with a dumbbell there. Resistance is like a muscle you can exercise and get really big. You can get really good at resisting conviction to the point where you feel no shame, the point where you feel no guilt, to the point where you actually feel like wrong is right and right is wrong. You can get there. And the cycle can continue. If you resist that conviction, you resist and repeat, and when you get, you know, and then you get conviction, and the resistance and the repetition gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and conviction gets smaller until you land at a place called judgment. And if you understand that God does not change, what angered him 1,000 years ago angers him today. How God responded 1,000 years ago, he responds today. When you understand how God responds to our choices, he's very predictable. Very predictable. You can predict how he's going to respond. Here's how God's going to respond. When we sin, he will continue to offer you opportunities to have mercy, but when mercy is persistently and consistently refused, he will rain down in judgment. And you can actually plot each of the minor prophets on where Israel is on this map somewhere. Some of them have gone the whole way to here, and there's no more hope. Prophet comes and says, you've ignored and ignored and resisted and ignored, and now judgment is coming. Here's how it's going to come. There's no hope. You can't avoid it. Other prophets are further along back here. And he's pleading with them. He's pleading with them over and over and over again. Please get back on the path. But what most of these prophets are saying is Zephaniah is the same way. Zephaniah is saying, you've come to a fork in the road time after time after time. You've sinned. And when the prophets came and made you aware of it, and when your hearts told you it was wrong, and when the priests, you hung a right, and you resisted, and you repeated. And then God sent another prophet, and you resisted and repeated. And here comes Zephaniah. So let's read just a little bit of Zephaniah together this morning with this backdrop. I should have showed you this overlay the first week, but it didn't come to me until this week, so sorry. But anyway, like this is pretty much the message of all the prophets. You might be saying, Phil, I've been through all of these messages so far. And it's basically the same message every week. Every prophet comes and says, you've done wrong. God is angry. He's going to judge you in this specific way. So repent while there's still time. I've heard it all before. And I would say to you, you're right. The prophets basically carried the same message. But here's what you have to keep in mind. They were spread out over 300 years. And in some cases, there was literally, this week is a prime example, prior to Zephaniah's prophecy, there was no sermon preached in Israel for 70 years. The priests were living in sin, and they had killed the last prophet, Isaiah, and they were silenced from God for 70 years, so they had to repeat these things over and over and over. Now, some of you think no sermon in 70 years is like your idea of heaven, but for them, it was quite the opposite. So let me read to you just a little bit from Zephaniah. You can follow along. This is the passage that we printed out in your notes for you. What sorrow awaits rebellious, polluted Jerusalem, the city of violence and crime? It's like ripped right out of our headlines. No one can tell it anything. It refuses all correction. Does that sound like anybody you know or you've dated? Or just It does not trust in the Lord or draw near to its God. Its leaders are like roaring lions hunting for their victims. Its judges are like ravenous wolves at evening time who by dawn have no trace left of their prey. Its prophets are arrogant liars seeking their own gain. Its priests defiled the temple by disobeying God's instructions. But the Lord is still there in the city, and he does no wrong. Day by day, he hands down justice, and he does not fail. But the wicked still know no shame. So how are they supposed to respond? Gather together. Yes, gather together, you shameless nation. Gather before judgment begins, before your time to repent is blown away like chaff. Act now before the fierce fury of the Lord falls and the terrible day of the Lord's anger begins. And now he speaks to a small subset of Jerusalem. These are the people who weren't participating in all these sinful things. The few people like Zephaniah who were still there, still praying, still calling out on God to have mercy on them. Verse 3 of chapter 2. Seek the Lord, all who are humble, and follow his commands. Seek to do what is right and to live humbly. Perhaps even yet, the Lord will protect you. There's that word again, perhaps. Protect you from his anger on that day of destruction. So what does God see coming down the road in the future after this whole season? What is God trying to get them to? Let's finish up with that. Chapter 3, verse 9 through 13. Then I will purify the speech of all people so that everyone can worship the Lord together. My scattered people who live beyond the rivers of Ethiopia will come to present their offerings. So we have a diverse multicultural component to the kingdom of God, which was very foreign to the idea of the Jews at that point. On that day, that was a pun and I didn't realize that was a good one, foreign idea. Okay. On that day, you will no longer need to be ashamed, for you will no longer be rebels against me. How do you want to deal with shame? Don't rebel against God. Don't rebel against God. I will remove all proud and arrogant people from among you. There will be no more haughtiness on my holy mountain. Those who are left will be the lowly and humble, for it is they who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They'll never tell lies or deceive one another. They will eat and sleep in safety, and no one will make them afraid. That's where God's trying to build us, and under the kingship of Jesus Christ, that's where we will eventually land, those of us who are faithful to the Lord. So quickly, let's just look. I just asked a couple questions that I want to answer here. What kind of a man was Zephaniah? Question number 2, how did the citizens of Judah find themselves in the crosshairs of God's anger? And question number 3, how does Zephaniah plead with the Judeans to respond to God, given their awareness of how he's angered them? First question, what kind of a man was Zephaniah? We don't know a whole lot about him. Verse 1 says this, the Lord gave this message to Zephaniah, a lot of great names in here, when Josiah, son of Ammon, was king of Judah. Zephaniah was the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah. Well, why do we get all those names with I-A-H at the end? Zephaniah is the only prophet who traces his genealogy back 4 years to Hezekiah, who was a king. Zephaniah is actually 4 generations removed royal blood. So he is a descendant of a king, not just any king. Hezekiah was the last good king of the southern kingdom of Judah. You remember after King Solomon, in Israel's heyday, there was a civil war and the nation fractures and forms 2 nations. The northern nation of Israel with 10 tribes, and then the southern nation of Judah with 2 tribes, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, and they retained the capital city of Jerusalem. At the time of Zephaniah's writing, the upper kingdom, that northern kingdom of Israel, they're gone. They've been conquered by the Assyrians. They've been wiped out. And at the time of Zephaniah's writing, all we have left is the southern kingdom. Now, the northern kingdom was evil. The southern kingdom was less evil. But it pivoted after Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the last good king of Israel. Following Hezekiah, there came the king Manasseh. Manasseh reigned for 55 years after King Hezekiah. Manasseh was evil, evil to the core. Under Manasseh's reign, he built all kinds of wooden statues to pagan gods. He encouraged the Israelites to return to the worship of the fertility gods, so he over-sexualized their culture, gave him to all kinds of freedom of sexual expression, and endorsed all of it. He started worship of the god Molech. I don't know if you're familiar with that god. The god Molech they sacrificed children to this god. In fact, King Manasseh himself sacrificed his own children in the valley of Gehenna to this god of Molech. He sacrificed his own kids to this god. He was evil to the core. And corruption started moving from there to the priests became corrupt. They stopped offering sacrifices in the temple. The leaders became corrupt. Violence and crime fills the city. And you're saying, well, why didn't God send a prophet? He did. God sent the prophet, maybe you've heard of him, Isaiah. God sent the prophet Isaiah to speak out about the reign of King Manasseh. And it made King Manasseh very angry, so he forbade Isaiah to speak. No more preaching, no more prophecy. Not to be outdone, Isaiah starts writing it all down. If I can't talk, I'm going to write. And he ticked that king off something fierce to the point where the king had the prophet Isaiah bound, put inside of a hollow tree trunk, and ordered that tree trunk to be sawn in half, and that's how Isaiah died. He's actually referred to in Hebrews, where it talks about, and some of you were sawn asunder, referring to how Isaiah died. And from that moment when Isaiah died until Zephaniah comes is a space of 70 years when there was no word from heaven. So after Manasseh dies, the next king who comes is Amon. And Amon was a weak-willed, wimpy, vanilla kind of a king who actually was assassinated 2 years into his reign. And because he was assassinated, their rules called for the next in line to step up and be king. And after his assassination, this is the circumstances that caused an 8-year-old boy by the name of Josiah to become the king. And so there is this big question. I mean, this 8-year-old boy king, is he going to be like his grandfather Hezekiah and lead a repentant Israel back to God? Or is he going to go in the way of his great-grandfather? Or is he going to go in the way of his grandfather Manasseh and continue all this evil and treachery and corruption? And it's at this point that God raises up Zephaniah and says, go to the boy king. Carry this message to him. Influence the boy king, and if he'll listen to you, he will lead Israel back to repentance. So that's who Zephaniah was. That's the time period he lived in. That's the assignment that he had, and that's the unique season of history that was going on in Judah. Question number two, how did the citizens of Judah find themselves in the crosshairs of God's anger? Zephaniah's message is one of God who's very angry with the people of Judah. Now, I hope I've already told you enough to tip you off as to what God was angry about, but in the event that I haven't, let me just reread a section to you, and you see how many of these you can pull out. There's between 12 and 14 specific indictments. I want you to listen. What sorrow awaits rebellious, polluted Jerusalem, the city of violence and crime. Not really the way that you would think Jerusalem should be described, right? No one can tell it anything. It refuses all correction. It does not trust in the Lord. It does not draw near to God. Its leaders are like roaring lions hunting for their victims. Its judges are like ravenous wolves at evening time who by dawn have no trace left of their prey. Its prophets are arrogant liars seeking their own gain. Its priests defile the temple by disobeying God's instructions. But the Lord is still there in the city, and the Lord does no wrong. Day by day, he hands down justice, and he does not fail. But even as God is handing down justice, the wicked still feel no shame. So here's the list of indictments. Let me just read a few of them. And we won't spend a lot of time on this today, but I want you to understand, if this made God angry then, it makes God angry today. Pastor, I don't want to hear about an angry God. Well, I don't like it either, but I need to hear about a God who gets angry over evil. I have to hear about it. For me to ignore it is to my own peril. If you love somebody, you better know what makes them angry and what makes them happy. These are the things that anger God, and it should anger us too. Here are some of the things that he lists. They were rebellious. They were polluted. They embraced their city becoming filled with violence and crime. He says, no one can tell you anything. They're hard-headed. They're not teachable anymore. They think they know it all. They're too proud to learn a new lesson. They're never, ever wrong. These are the ones who would not lose an argument even if they're wrong. I've told you, my 7-year-old, you get him in an argument, the boy will go down with the ship. I mean, you can get in an argument whether the sky is green or not. I mean, the other night, he was looking for something in the basement. He couldn't find it. He's good at losing things, terrible at finding them. So I hear the wails, and I come downstairs, and literally I can see he was looking for his craft bag from camp. It's sitting right on the workbench. I see him going through the room going, not there, it's not there, it's not there. And I'm standing here holding the bag he's looking for. And it's not here, and he turns around, and he sees it, and he goes, Where did that come from? I said it was right here on the bench. I picked it up. No, you didn't. Yes, I did. No, you did not. I looked over there and it was not there. It must have appeared. So it defied the laws of physics? Apparently, he will go down with the ship rather than saying, oh, I missed. I said, Chase, isn't it possible that you looked over here and you didn't see it? No, that's not possible. I mean, like, some of us are still wired like that as grown-ups. We have too much pride to admit when we're wrong, even when we know we're wrong. And you know, God hates that, and he doesn't want to make you into that. Now, it's one thing to realize you are that way. The question is, why is it so difficult for you to admit you're wrong? And I think if you did the forensic work on that, you'd say, I don't have trouble admitting I'm wrong to this person or that person or this group, but to my spouse or to my parent or to my boss, for whatever reason, that's the one relationship I cannot admit that I'm wrong. Why? God wants to purify and heal that so you can live in peace. I'll keep reading. No one can tell them anything. They refuse correction. And every parent in the room probably has a story. They do not trust God. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean they don't believe in him? No, it just means they don't trust him. They don't trust him. They don't trust him to protect them, to provide for them. They trust in their own abilities, and they trust other gods and other things. They trust other things to deliver for them something that only God can deliver. They don't draw near to God. Think about it. They stopped worshiping in the temple. Now, that doesn't just mean that they stopped singing songs and lifting their hands. What did worship mean for them? There were no sacrifices for sin. They weren't honoring the festivals. There was no Passover. There was nothing. Nothing. They no longer drew near to God. Says their leaders are corrupt, and then the scariest one for all of them is that they feel no shame. Have you ever been in a place, or have you known somebody who is living in absolute evil in an area, and they knew it, and they felt nothing? No remorse? Almost like they were proud of it. That's a terrifying place to be. That's way down this road. The place where you can do something that is totally sinful, totally evil, totally wrong, and not even feel an ounce of conviction. This is where the Israelites were. In other words, these are the least likely people to hear a sermon and say, you know what, that's for me. That usually happens here. But when you build up your resistance, someone can... Haven't you ever been in a church service where you're leaning out and you're thinking, man, this is for this person right over here. They really need to hear it. You wonder why they don't? It's because they're probably way down that trail. Point where they could hear the voice of God himself. People looked Jesus square in the eye and killed him. There just comes a place where your heart gets so hard, you don't feel this anymore, and all that's left is a brick wall of judgment. So how does, question number three, how does Zephaniah plead with the Judeans to respond to God, given their awareness of how they've angered him? I want you to listen again and kind of consider these roads. He's kind of leading them down this one. Gather together, you shameless nation. Gather before judgment begins, before your time to repent is blown away like chaff. Act now before the fierce fury of the Lord falls and the terrible day of the Lord's anger begins. This is no fun to preach or read, but it's here. Seek the Lord, all who are humble, and follow his commands. Seek to do what is right and live humbly. Perhaps even yet the Lord will protect you. Protect you from his anger on that day of destruction. What's he really trying to get at here? Here's what he's trying to get at. Saying, listen, there's still time before judgment. And what he's showing us is that, listen, every time, even when you're on this road to justice, what he's trying to show them is this. He always gives these exit ramps from justice. He's like, listen, maybe you went when the two roads diverge in the wood and you took the wrong one. Robert Frost didn't get a do-over. But he's saying, listen, if you've resisted and repeated and resisted and repeated and resisted and repeated, if you've not gotten to the judgment yet, here's what he's saying. There's an exit ramp, and it's called repent. Repent and get back on the path to mercy. Repent and come back this way. If you're still breathing, he's saying, if you're still breathing, if you can still feel even a little bit of me, there's a ramp. There's an off-ramp here, and it's called repent. And it brings you back to a place of saying, you know what, I've resisted God, and now I want to be purified, and I want to be healed. I can go back this way. I can get back onto this path. And he's pleading with them, if you can still hear me. Zephaniah is pleading with the king, pleading with the people, This is what God has to say. Judgment is coming. Now, he doesn't name them. He's like, judgment is coming in the form of the Babylonians, and they're going to wipe us all out, and it's going to be horrible, and it's going to be a total destruction. He's going to touch our economy. There's going to be natural disasters. He's going to touch our relationships, our government. Nothing, no stone is going to be left unturned when God's judgment comes. Nothing is going to be sacred or protected unless you repent. God's still allowing room for repentance. So Zephaniah pleads with them. Here's how we should respond to this word of the Lord. We should repent. We should be humble. We should be teachable. We should go before God and say, forgive our arrogance. Go through our heart. Clean us up. Clean us out. We return to you. We're going to study your word. We're going to be faithful to you again. We're going to draw near to you again. We're going to trust you again. We're going to destroy these idols. We're going to move forward together. We're going to get back to the heart of who we really were supposed to be as your people, because God is a jealous God. And he said, this is my nation. These are my people. And you will not live this way in my world. And he gives them an opportunity out of his mercy. Because what you really see is even all these moments of conviction and resistance, they're all designed as agents of mercy to draw us back to this other road. Even judgment is a tool. On this side of eternity, judgment can be a tool for God to give his mercy. So application, two things. How can we apply this to our lives? Two things. One is a warning. Building up our ability to resist God carries disastrous, even deadly consequences. This is not a skill worth developing. You can resist God in more ways than just whether to sin or not and repent. There can be times God's speaking to you about starting something or doing something or changing something, and we resist. We resist. There's times he can be talking to you about stopping something or lessening something or reordering something, and we know God's speaking, but we resist. And the thing is, resisting God does get easier over time, because resistance is like a muscle. Actually, resistance is a good exercise term. Those of you who think about, you know, those of you that lift weights and things like that. When I say those of you, you can look at me and get, he's not an authority on weightlifting when you look at me. I realize that. But they talk about, you know, if you want to get big and you want to really build it, you got to increase the resistance. And I want to tell you, resistance in God is not a muscle you want to get big. You want it to atrophy. And these prophets after prophets after prophets are coming to the Israelites and the Judeans, and they're speaking boldly on behalf of God, and they are spot on correct, and they're speaking courageously, many of whom spoke to their very death. And yet the people had exercised those muscles, for the most part, with very few exceptions, had exercised those muscles of resistance so long that they could resist God. If you're at a place where you can sit where people are worshiping God and feel nothing, when you wake up in the morning and there's not even a thought towards God, or God tries to invade your day and you completely miss him, when you're going in the Word and you're studying, and I'm not talking about just having a dry day or two, I'm talking about just you feel nothing. It's very likely your heart is getting hard. It might not be that the worship team isn't playing your favorite song. It might be something far deeper than that. Can I just encourage you? Don't make a habit of developing your ability to resist God. It has deadly, even disastrous consequences. And reading through these prophets should scream to all of us that we don't want to be that guy or that gal who makes a habit, when God puts his finger on our life and he's trying to mold us and shape us like the potter molds clay, that we decide that we're going to resist that. And when he's trying to make us into a vase, we say, no, I'd rather be a bowl. I would much rather be a vase of God's mercy than a bowl of his justice. And that's one of the lessons we learn from the prophets. Application number two, we see this very clearly. God's judgment is not his pleasure. Instead, it's a last resort in his ultimate loving effort to purify and heal us when we've repeatedly resisted him. I don't know if you've ever come to a place where you've been like, you know what? This is God's judgment on my life. And it can be very, very, very difficult. Judgment sometimes looks like disaster, death, calamity, loss of income, loss of job, natural disasters and crises. And here's the struggle. sometimes we have a hard time recognizing the difference between God's judgment on me because of a specific sin and a circumstance that happens as the result of us being in a fallen world. Because not every earthquake is a result of a sin I committed yesterday. At the same time, sometimes God sends things to shake our whole lives up. Here's what I would tell you. The closer you walk to God, the easier it is to discern between judgment and circumstance. The farther away you walk from God, the harder it is to discern. But regardless, what God is saying is judgment is coming, but that judgment is God's amping up his efforts to try and get us back on the road he wants us to be on. Judgment is extremely unpleasant. It is miserable. It is painful. It will rock your world to the knees. It will rock you completely to the ground. I've experienced it, and I know that I have. I came to multiple forks in the road for years, and every single time I chose the wrong road. And I got way down this trail, and I ignored every single opportunity God gave me to deal with it in a way that was unpleasant but private, unpleasant but shorter timeline to recovery, until I blew past everything and ran into a brick wall. And I still had two paths to choose. Am I going to humble myself, humiliate myself, and say, I'm going to embrace mercy and do the hard work here? Or was I going to just say, man, that road is too long and too far away. I'm too far gone. Let me just keep going down this trail. There's no hope. Thank God there's enough sense left in my brain to come back here and work through what God wanted to do in my own life through a season of repentance and purification and healing. God doesn't enjoy judging us. God doesn't enjoy disciplining his children, but he disciplines those he loves. And a good parent disciplines their kids. And one of the ways you know you're God's kid is because he disciplines us. He corrects us. And he tells us what's coming. You see, you and I have an advantage that Robert Frost didn't have. Robert Frost says, two roads diverge, and I looked down one as far as I could, and then it bent, and I looked at the other one. I couldn't see what was at the end, so I had to make a decision, and maybe now I regret it. Well, no one thinks he was a fool for that. He did the best he could with what he could see. We don't say, oh, you idiot, if you just wouldn't have imagined that 200 yards past what you couldn't see was a cliff to fall off the end of. We don't think he's a fool. He's almost pitiful if he made a bad choice. God says, two roads are diverging, and I'm going to tell you exactly what's down both roads. If you keep going down this road of resisting me, you're going to end up at justice. And if you keep going down this road of repentance and humility, you're going to end up at mercy. Then you say the person who ends up at the end of that road is a fool because they knew better. I guess the one lingering question is, did King Josiah listen? Did he listen? Well, when he was 8 years old, he wasn't really making most of the decisions. That was Hilkiah the priest. But as he got older, he started to be able to be influenced. He started listening more to the prophet Zephaniah. At the age of 16, King Josiah gave the order that all pagan idols in the city of Jerusalem needed to be destroyed, and they all were destroyed. At the age of 20, he gave the order for all the idols. He said, it's not enough. He gave the order for all idols all over the entire kingdom of Judah be destroyed. At the age of 28, he recognized the temple had fallen into disrepair and needed a deep spring house cleaning. And so he released the funds and raised up the work, and he said, you know what? This temple has sat dormant for too long. Let's clean it up and restore it. Let's open it up again and start using it. And as they're cleaning out the temple, in some dusty old cupboard somewhere, somebody finds a copy of the Law of Moses. And they bring this Law of Moses to the king. He said, look what we found in this dusty old cupboard. And he blows the dust off it like finding an old Bible somewhere. And King Josiah reads the entire thing, and he's horrified. He says, oh, no wonder God is so angry with us. We've been doing it all wrong. Oh, this can't happen. He says, I'm going to pass laws. I'm going to pass laws that requires that we open up the temple again, and we do these services again, and that we must read the law again. And so he passes these laws. And he listens to what Zephaniah says. And unfortunately, it was too late. It was too late. The people's hearts just weren't in it. And what you see is that you can't force people to be followers of God by an act of Congress. You can't legislate godliness. I know there's a lot of us, myself included, who hope and pray that we would pass laws that require people to follow Christian behaviors. But it doesn't convert people's hearts. It doesn't change their hearts. Only God can do that. I'm not saying that it's useless. It's just here he tried to legislate this, but the people tore down the idols that you could see, but the idols in their hearts remained. And the reforms didn't work. King Josiah failed, and then he made a terrible mistake. At the age of 28, he decided he was going to take his army to fight the Egyptians. And God didn't tell him to do that. The Egyptians weren't even coming to fight Judah. They were going to pass through to actually fight the Assyrians. He should have just let them pass by, but his ego took over, and he met them at the crossroads of the world, a place called Megiddo. Those of you who are going with me to Israel, we're going to go there. He meets them there, and he says, "You will not pass by my kingdom." And there Josiah fought a fight God didn't ask him to fight, and there Josiah died at the age of 28. There's another 28-year-old man living exactly the same time. Josiah was 28. This other guy was 28. And the moment Josiah dies, God goes to this other 28-year-old man, and he says, "I need to raise you up to be my prophet. The reforms of Josiah are not working. Zephaniah's word has not been listened to. Now you need to carry this message to the people." That man, of course, Jeremiah. And that's how his prophecy came about. And then 20 years after Jeremiah, we have Habakkuk, who we heard about last week. Tried their best. King Josiah, Zephaniah, they tried their best, but they failed in drawing the people back to God. So what's the cautionary tale for us? I mean, don't you ever wonder, why was God so hard on Israel and Judah? Why was he so unflinching and rigid about some of these things? I think one of the reasons is that they knew better. They knew better. And they did otherwise. Yes, God judged other nations, but if you read how he judges some of these other nations, he never judges them against the commandments that they broke or the covenant that they broke, because he didn't hold them to that. He didn't form those covenants with those people. He judges those people based on what they knew, their conscience inside them and creation outside of them. They were able to form some idea of right and wrong, and he judges them for doing things they knew violated right and wrong. But it seems like God judges people who know better that much more stricter based on what they know. Friend, if you're sitting here this morning, you know better than to do some of the things you're doing. You know better. You know better. You know better. And I encourage you, stop resisting God. Is there something in your life that should not be, that is? Then in the name of Jesus, stop today and repent. Repentance is not Febreze. It's not saying, "Yeah, I just want some guilt deodorant. I don't really want to change. I just don't want to feel guilty." That's not repentance. That's resistance. Some of you need to look some people in the eye and say, "I am sorry that I've done or said or not done or said what I've done or said. I don't know if I can, I don't know how they're going to handle it." That's not your issue. Do you want to live with peace and healing, or do you want to resist? God's trying to weed something out of our hearts. So is there something in your life that is that shouldn't be? Other question, is there something in your life that isn't that should be? Is there something he's put his finger on? He's been calling to you to get up earlier in the morning and spend time with him, but you've been resisting. He's been calling to you about starting a relationship or a friendship or building something deeper in someone's life that you've been resisting. Is there something that isn't that should be? He's been calling you to explore something, to get more education, to make a shift here or there, and you're resisting. I'm not saying that it hasn't happened yet, but you're actively resisting. You're telling God no. Will you please hear him today? Will you please bring your heart to him and be teachable? Bring that before him this morning. I'm going to close with prayer. And as I do, I also want to pray, will you join with me for a prayer for mercy? I want to ask God's mercy on our nation. We don't often pray for mercy because good people don't think that they need mercy. Only bad people ask for mercy. And I don't want to become desensitized to things like what happened in El Paso, things like what happened in Dayton, things that happened in our very own backyard. I don't have the answers for all of it. I'm not going to try to. I know people leave the church when I start talking politics, and I'm not going to talk politics. I don't want to make it into a political thing. But I'm not desensitized to seeing so much anger, so much violence, so much crime, so much unresolved tension everywhere, so much fear. Let those who are humble seek the Lord. And let us appeal for God's mercy on behalf of those who are on the road to justice. Can we do that together this morning? Even if we can't, we're going to do it anyway. Heavenly Father, before we pray for anything else, we humbly ask for your mercy on our nation, on our city, on our county. We as a nation and as a county and as a city, we deserve your justice. We are sinful. We are evil. We live our own way. We could go down through the bullet list of things that Zephaniah lists and compare them against our lives and say guilty, 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 guilty the whole way down. And we are no better than the Judeans if we listen to this and just kick the can down the road and let it be somebody else's problem or conclude it isn't us. Rattle us to our core, God, that we will stop being so passive about sin and that we will come to terms with it and deal with it and start in our own hearts, start in our church. We don't want priests who are corrupt and leaders who are like lions devouring their victims. So deal with us. Purify us. Lord, we appeal for mercy. We don't want your justice for ourselves. We don't want what we deserve. I appeal to you for mercy on our nation, that the spirit of violence, anger, crime that has risen up, the point where we don't even know to trust what reports we even hear about these things, so many agendas. God, you see the truth. Let our hearts break over what breaks yours. And we commit to standing in the gap, living holy lives so that our prayers are qualified to be heard. And Lord, if there be any in this room or watching online that are in need of salvation, that recognize that they've been resisting you, I pray you just, that your mercy is so attractive, God. Your grace is so attractive. It's what draws us to you. I pray that those things, that your loving kindness would draw to repentance this morning. And friend, if you're hearing this and you are ready to repent and to submit to God and be on that pathway to mercy, here's a prayer to pray, simple as ABC. Admit, believe, choose. Admit, believe, choose. Admit that you've sinned. Confess your belief in Jesus Christ. Choose him to be your Lord and Savior. And he will gloriously enter your life. He will transform you. He will forgive you, and he will cleanse you, and he will purify you, and he will heal you, and he will lead you into a life where you can live in unity and peace and Christian community. You'll sleep better at night. You'll be able to hear him and experience him clearly. And if that's what you're ready for, a simple prayer is, Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I believe you are God's son, that you lived the sinless life I should have lived, that you died a death on the cross as my substitute in my place, that God accepted your death and that his justice was satisfied in full for my sins through your death, and that the receipt of your payment came when you raised from the dead. So I believe in your life, your death, your resurrection. I accept forgiveness for my sins that you've provided. And I invite you to take up residence in me. Come live in me through your spirit. I get off of the throne of my life and I invite you to sit in its place. I step away from the steering wheel and I invite you to sit at the controls. Where you go, I go. Where you lead, I lead. Heavenly Father, help Echo Community Church to never come to a place where we take sin casually or recklessly. For those of us who have had a hard heart or a hard head, God, if there's any bit of pliability left in our heart and our head, will you let your truth seep through those openings and soften us? We don't enjoy messages that focus on your anger against sin and your evil. They're not easy to hear. They're not meant to be, but they're necessary and they can be healthy for us. Help us to hold in balance in our mind the God of justice and the God of mercy, that the God who hates evil and must punish evil loves to pardon it, and that on the cross, Thank you, Jesus, that justice and mercy met, that the guilty took the punishment, that the guilty paid the price so that the innocent could receive the pardon, that the guilty received forgiveness and the innocent party received the punishment. We're thankful for that. In your mighty name we pray. Amen.